All right, it's good to see y'all this morning. So we start off with 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a very interesting book. It is the last letter that Paul is going to write. It's the last thing that we're going to hear from Paul. There'll be nothing else. Everything else that Paul has written that we have is already in ink and has been sent and delivered to the people who were the intended purpose of the writing was it was delivered to them. As Paul picks up in 2 Timothy, he is, as in all the books that start with the two, he is trying to correct a problem that has come up or to give instruction upon a problem that has come up. As I look through the book, I tried to find, as I do in every book, a reason for a title, something to call each book. And as you see on this book, I have entitled it, A Guard What Has Been Entrusted. And as we get through this lesson, we're going to see that Paul... This works two ways. Not only has Paul entrusted something to God, and people have entrusted things to God, but God has also entrusted things to us. And so it works both ways through this letter. And you'll see that as we go through. This is the year is about 64 to 60 A.D. Paul is in chains. He's probably in his own house that he has to rent. He probably has chains on him, actual chains. He has guards at the door that are protecting him in the house. People can come and go and see him back and forth. And yet Paul is still waiting for his execution. He knows that he is going to be executed. He knows what his doom is. He is waiting for that. And yet in the midst of that, he still talks to Timothy with encouragement about what life is all about serving the Lord. Look here, it says 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, how? By the will of God. According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a common intro. It's an intro like he puts on every one of his letters. And he's writing it, but he's giving us two principles that he wants Timothy to understand and live by. And that is that what is happening in not only Timothy's life, but also in Paul's life, is for the purpose of the will of God and for the purpose of living according to the life that is found in Christ Jesus. Paul is fixing to go. We don't think about this very often, but he's going to go in just a short period of time to a chopping block. And there he's going to lay his head on the chopping block, and they're going to behead him. People don't realize that about Paul, but Paul was beheaded for his faith in Christ Jesus. In fact, in this very letter, before we get through today, he will say because of his faith, he has become a criminal in the eyes of many people. Now, we don't think about that here in America, but it's fast coming. Well, that's what I was fixing to say. We are fast becoming, as Christians, criminal in this. And I just can't understand how we can become criminals here in a country that was formed on Christian principles. That we came here for religious freedom. But now, today, if you are a Christian in many parts of this world, you are shunned and you are looked at as if you are just from Mars or someplace like that. And it's just sad. Yes, there it is. You better be glad that I'm not running for president, because if I was running for president, I would tell you that if you were not Christian, you needed to find someplace else to live. we may do that. You know, what kind of party can we... do what? Yes, there's lots of room over there. Well, Paul is writing to Timothy, and these important principles, the will of God and living according to the promise of life. And where's that life? It's found in Christ Jesus. And Paul is fixing to die. And yet he's saying, when I go to my death, it's to be in the will of God. Verse 3 says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Most people go along in life and they get up and they just go on about life. And they don't have anything in their life that reminds them of a lot of situations. I think one of the greatest assets that I have is something that I started over 30 years ago, was when I sat down in the front of my Bible and listed names of people that I wanted to pray for every day. Did not know where they always were. Still have people that I do not know where they are. was praying for one for more than 6 months after I found out that he had, after 6 months after he had died, I had still been praying for him. He was on the list. And every time I pick up my Bible every morning and I have my few minutes of quiet time, and sometimes it's very quick, folks. This is not always long, long time. God knows. God knows my heart. Sometimes it's not more than 4 or 5 minutes that I look down the list and I mention the names on the list, and I'm reminded. And with every one of those names, there's something in my life that I think about as I remember my time with them. Do any of y'all have any regrets in your life? You got regrets? Well, guess what? There's some names on that list that I have regrets about, that I pray for them long after they've even probably never even thought about. There's regrets. There's things that have been said that I regret. There are things that there are names as I look at them that I'm joyful about, of things that were done. In fact, when you come to me for counseling, one of the things that keeps me grounded, besides the Word of God, is the fact that I pray for these folks that I made mistakes with. And so you benefit from my mistakes. You come in, you present a scenario to me, and I go, whoa, wait a minute, I've been down this road before, and I didn't do it right. In fact, I paid a great penalty because I didn't do it right. And here's what I would suggest in your case, and it's almost always, in fact, it never has been where anything's gone wrong when those people go out and do what I suggest to them, because I've already, learned from my mistakes. And God has put me in a position where I've had lots of mistakes, folks. Lots and lots of mistakes. In fact, I'm amazed I'm still alive because of all the mistakes that I've made in my life, or things where, problems, folks. I cannot tell you how many people I have helped come in. I made a huge mistake many, many years ago. I owned a business, went out and tried to own a business, tried to get rich. Any of y'all try to do that? Try to own a business, still be a minister and get a business, and don't try to be rich. And did not know too much about what was going on, but knew that my income was kind of low. And so I'd pay my salaries to my guys, and I let the 941 taxes slip a little bit. You ever done that? You ever thought about that? Letting them slip a little bit. Don't pay them when they're due. And next thing you know, well, I learned my lesson on that. You pay your tithe always, and you pay the government second. And that's where I got my phrase that I say, you never lose money by paying your taxes. But if you don't pay your taxes, you'll always lose a whole lot of money. Because it's a fact. And I never will forget being $61,000 upside down on 941 taxes. $61,000. And I was real fortunate. I found the IRS guy when I kept sending in my forms, and they kept dunning me and all that type of stuff. And I was doing the forms. I didn't have the money to send it in. And fortunately, that's, you lose 25%. You get a 25% penalty if you don't send in the money, but it's only 5% penalty plus the taxes if you send the forms in. So we were doing all of that, and finally I got hold of an agent that was an incredible guy, and I got to know him real well, and we worked through that problem, and we got it paid off. And you know what? My connection with that agent is still there, and still there today. And people come to my office, and they've got a problem, and they say the IRS doesn't even know I've got this problem yet, because they don't know what I've done that's wrong. And I'll say, you know what? You need to meet my friend. And I'll form a relationship with that agent, with this person that comes to my office. And a lot of the members of the church have gotten in this situation. And because of that, that agent starts work with them before, and the IRS then knows about it as soon as we tell them. And they start working out a deal, and I always tell them, I say, here's the thing you need to understand about this agent is you tell him the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You be honest. When you tell him you're going to do something, you do it. Because if you lie to him and he finds out about it, he will burn you severely. And if you don't do what you say you're going to do, there's no help. And he will not judge that against me, because he'll wait till the next person I bring to him. There are things that we've done wrong in their life, and I've learned my lessons from them, and people benefit from those lessons. They've cost me dearly. And by the way, on that day, that $61,000 that I owed in taxes, I also had to pay the penalties on it, and I did not get those waived. You don't get them waived, folks. No, I did that on purpose. I knew I wasn't sending the money in. You can get the penalties waived if there's a mistake, but not if you know what you're doing. I couldn't do it, and it cost me dearly. There are things that we just do. We learn from these things. Paul is thinking about Timothy, just as you think about people. Do any of y'all think about things? Is there anything in your life that you think about it, either not every day, but probably about once a week? Something that's happened in your life. Anything? Anything that happens, you know, things that happen in my life. I think about a lot of things. A lot of things. I think about Danbury. Still, when I can't climb out of bed every morning, I'm thinking about Danbury. When I can't get rested at night because of a certain part of my body, just kills me. I think about Danbury. I think about other things. There are people that I think about, things that have happened, things that I see because of the things that happen in my ministry. I think about a lot of things, a lot of people. And many of them are not, I think about them with tears in my eyes because everything wasn't done exactly right. Now, that's not to say I didn't do it with a clear conscience or I have anything wrong. It's just I wish that things had been done differently. And some of y'all have these things that you're reminded of too. Paul is saying, Timothy, I'm reminded of you daily. I think about you day and night. Now, how old is Timothy at this point in time? Timothy's 48, 49, 50, 51, 52, 53. He's somewhere in that age bracket. This is not a young man. This is a middle-aged man at this point in time. And he has gone hither and there in every place that Paul has sent him to do a specific task. And now his mentor is writing to him, and I'm sure Timothy doesn't know this is going to be the last letter at this point in time, but Paul is writing to him saying, hey, there's some things I want to remind you of, and I think about you, and I want you to come, and I want to see you again. It would bring great joy to me if I could see you again. Yet, I'm reminded when I think about you night and day of things that have brought tears to your eyes. What kind of tears do you think Timothy has been crying? Well, for his family, we all cry for our family, but Timothy's a minister. And as a minister, there are other things that we cry about. I think about the kids that have grown up that are now adults. Some of them have done well. Some of them have not done well. Right now, I'm dealing with a young lady who I met back in 1990 when I came here to Sagemont Church, that I thought she had the world by the tail and would be an incredible godly woman and everything would go well in her life, and she had a wonderful life ahead of her, and she went into a marriage, it did not work, she went into another marriage, it did not work, went into another marriage, and she's trying to get out of that marriage now, and her life is a disaster, and it brings tears to my eyes because it's a fabulous family, wonderful family, it's just poor choices. Choice after choice after choice of poor choices. There are some of y'all who are here that you have kids that I just, and grandkids, that my goal in life, the way where I am now, is to see those kids grown with families and well adjusted and living for the Lord. Ray, for your grandkids, for Katie and did we mention that your son was in a wreck? Our grandson was in a wreck? I don't know if you know this or not, but he was in a wreck. Jordan Wallace was in a wreck at the corner of Dixie Farm Road and 35 and the, huh? Tuesday night. Did he walk away from that?
Yes. Oh, yeah. He was very slightly bruised.
He is bruised and everything. Here's what he's dealing with right now. The woman who hit him, and it was her fault, died at that wreck. Now, can you imagine how old is Jordan? He's what? 20, living the rest of your life knowing that you were in wreck when someone died. And it wasn't his fault. It wasn't his fault. That is a struggle. That is a burden. And my goal for both Jordan and for his sister is to see them grown, married, with kids, doing well in the faith. That's our goal, isn't it? That's what we're here for. That's what our heritage is here for. That's what Timothy wants. And there are things that happen in a life where Timothy and Paul says, you know, I remember you in your tears. You know, there are tears that come along. The tears that come along for some of y'all. We've gone through struggle after struggle with your kids and your family. And I have tears about those too. And I don't just, when you walk out of my office, forget them. Many times I cry many tears over them myself because that's part of being in the ministry. Verse 5 says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. Timothy, I'm reminded of the sincere faith that's within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Heritage. How many of you did not have parents who were Christians? Okay, we got one back here. Right here. 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 Not Christians. Not Christians. For y'all, you're first generation Christians. And folks, You know, because you're in the church now, that as you watch other Christian families who've had parents and grandparents that are Christians, you've made mistakes that had your parents been Christian, you would not have made. There are places that you would not have gone. There are things that you would not have done. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, remember your grandmother and your mother, Lois and Eunice? They were faithful in the faith. They had this burning desire for Christ, an incredible heritage. Folks, I've had that heritage. I've got grandfathers, great-grandfathers, grandmothers. All my heritage on my side of the family are all Christians, all of them. And what happens is I really believe with each generation of Christians, when it's really passed down in a true Christ-like family organization, through the family that's Christ-like and seeking God's will, that each generation is a stronger generation that doesn't make the same mistakes as a non-Christian family does. We don't find ourselves in the same places because we don't have the same standards. Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you've heard everything I've said to you. You've grown in the faith. I'm sure Timothy was the strongest of all three of these, of his grandmother and his mother and Timothy. I'm sure Timothy was the strongest because the Christian faith had been handed down through to him. He says, I want you to know, I know you've got the sincere faith and it's strong in you. Verse 6, and for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Here we go again. Now, this is my perception. This is my take on this. This is what I believe. Others may, even other ministers here at Sagemont may disagree with what I'm saying to you. But whenever we take and we lay on hands on somebody, the gift that is given to a person by laying on of hands is the gift of recognizing them to an office within the church. And so whenever Paul says, I want you to rekindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands, Timothy had been set aside. Now, we haven't seen it in 1 Timothy, what he was set aside for. We haven't seen it yet in 2 Timothy. But as we get to the end of 2 Timothy, next week we're going to see that Timothy was set aside as an evangelist. That's the purpose of the laying on of hands. If we went over to the Ephesians book of Ephesians, which is written to the same congregation that Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is serving at that congregation in Ephesus. So there's actually three letters directed at the church in Ephesus, two to the pastor, which is or the evangelist, who's trying to control the issues there and evangelize the church to be a strong church. Now, we think about evangelism. Most of us think, okay, what's an evangelist? Well, he's a guy that shows up in a weak revival, and he says things that the pastor cannot normally say because he's leaving. And he's either leaving problems for the pastor or he's correcting problems for the pastor. You never know. It's a flip of the coin. Just flip the coin. You never know what's going to happen. And he comes and he blows and he goes, and he's usually real opinionated and real bombastic and real animated in what he does. And so he comes. That's not the evangelist of the New Testament era. An evangelist was a person who evangelized. He brought people in. He got the organization of the church going. He got it running. He selected a pastor to keep it and maintain it. He would lay hands on him and bestow on him the gift of the office of pastor within the church. And then he would go on and be sent someplace else. That's what happens with Timothy. Timothy's been placed here, he's been placed here, he's been placed here. Titus is the same. Titus was here, placed here. By who? By Paul, who sent him to different places to evangelize, to get organizations done. It's kind of like sending in your troubleshooter is what it is. That's what the evangelists did in the very first century. They were the troubleshooters to get people back in line of where they should be in the dark. He says, I want to remind you every day. Okay, hands have been laid on me. And I've been set aside as a minister of the gospel. So I set aside as a minister, as a pastor or a pastor teacher, whatever you want to say. Paul wants me to remember every day what I was set aside for. Every day. What is my purpose as a minister? Okay, we got deacons in here, guys. We got deacons all in this group. A lot of you deacons in here. Hands have been laid on you and you have been set aside as deacons. Every day, Paul wants you to remember and kindle afresh, anew, every single day, what the purpose that you have been set aside to do as a deacon. Don't become rambunctious about it. Don't become reckless about it. Don't search for it with some sort of ridiculous power.
Just do the job and stick with the job no matter what. If you can't stick with the job, maybe you need to give up the ordination and go away from it. But right now, you have been given by the laying on of hands a gift from God. And that is, you have been set aside as a deacon. You've been set aside as a pastor or an evangelist or a minister or a teacher of some sort. And that is the gift of God that was passed on. It was like baptism to me in a lot of ways, in that it was symbolic of what God was doing in your life. Symbolic. Baptism is symbolic. It shows the world that you have aligned yourself and given your heart and soul to God. It's a picture. The laying on of hands is a picture of God bestowing upon you the authority to fulfill an office in the church. Now, that's my take on this. When we get to the book of Ephesians, and I'm thinking about going there next, when we get to that fourth chapter of Ephesians, where we talk about these gifts, these gifts of apostle, prophet, teacher, evangelist, pastor, teacher, these are offices within the organization that when God has selected you to be in one of those places, the people recognize it, they lay hands on you, and every day you have to use it for the purpose of that it was intended to be. He says in verse 7, he says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardness." He's not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardness, but of power and love and discipline. Think about that. Power and love and discipline. Power, love, and discipline. The three together. Those don't fit together, folks. You know, to say we've not had a spirit of timidity, but of, we've been given a spirit of power. Folks, our power that we have in the authority that's given us has to be tempered with love and discipline. There's a pastor up in the Dallas area that a thing has happened in the last 3 months that has just been an incredible devastation to the church. And I've not talked to the pastor. I'm not friends with the pastor. But I'm friends with several of the ministers who work for him. In fact, when I asked these friends that work for him, you know, what has been the pastor's response, and they said he is furious, he is mad, he is angry. Along the way, I have realized to one of the minister of education, I said to him, I said, "How often do you get to go out with the pastor?" "Oh no, I never get to go out with the pastor." I said, "Well, how often do you meet with the pastor like in a staff meeting?" He said, "I never meet with the pastor in a staff meeting." In our organization, this church, the executive staff meets, that's the five top guys, and then they filter down to the rest of us what they want us to do and hear. And I said, "So you have no relationship?" He says, "I'm not." He said, "I have been at this church 21 years and I'm not even sure the pastor knows who I am." Got it? That's just the organization of this huge church. And I said, "Well," I said, "so what would happen if the pastor called you to his office to talk about something?" He said, "Oh, that would not be good." He said, "You don't want to be called to the pastor's office. When you get called to the pastor's office," he said, "he is mad and he is upset. And he is angry, and he's furious, and he's kind of a bombastic, hot-headed pastor that runs the organization with an iron thumb." I was thinking about that yesterday afternoon. I was thinking, do I want to be a minister that people are afraid that I will get angry and mad at? Or do I want to be a pastor that if I hear that you are doing something that is wrong, I will be disappointed at? Which would be stronger? Which would be the stronger position? Stronger position is I would rather be the pastor, the minister, that you do not want to disappoint. Not that you're afraid of my anger. I mean, you're afraid of your anger. I mean, if you get called to this pastor's office, you're getting fired. Bottom line, that's it. He's mad at you. He's angry. He'll always be angry at you. You know, it's interesting because I had a phone call many, many years ago to go to this church. And I'm so glad I didn't, because there's a lot of things he'd been angry at me about. Just my nature, you know. I'm glad I'm here with Brother John. You talk about the forgiver of forgivers. There are lots of things about me that, you know, you have to look over the bad to look at the good, because of me. It's just me, and so I am thankful God has me here, because I would not have lasted at that church at all because of the things that. That go on in my life, the things that I believe, the things that I hold true to, that these churches that are turning somewhat liberal do not hold to. And so I'm glad. He says, I want you to I want you to, you know, I want to be a pastor that I have this authority and I have this power, but it's also really covered in love and discipline. Several months ago, something happened in front of a bunch of people, and I and some people complained, and they said, "Why didn't you handle that right then?" I said, "I didn't handle it then. I handled it later." Well, how late? I said, "Well, about a week later, I went to the person privately, like I was supposed to do, and I said, this, let me tell you what happened the other day, and this is where you sinned, and this is what happened, and you may need to ask, you may need to tell some people you're sorry, but I handled it, okay? But there are a lot of people." Especially in this world that we live in today, they think you need to handle it right now. You need to show it so all the world sees it and it needs to be out in public and open. No, it doesn't. The pastor does it with constraint. He does it with love. He does it with discipline. Now, if it was something that needed to end right then, I would have ended it. There's been many, many times where I have slipped up to a pulpit or whatever whenever someone was up supposedly speaking and got off onto a tangent that they should not be on, and I have gone up and put my arm around them, and because my pastor wouldn't do it, and not at this church, but another church, and said, but the pastor had already looked at me and goes, you know, so that means it's your job. So I go put my arm around him and say, brother so-and-so, we are so thankful for the testimony that God has given you, da-da-da-da-da, and off we go, and we thank you, and the time is up, and we need to move on with the service, so I get to do the bad stuff. But it's handled right then and there. In discipline and in love. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to the works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Three offices there. Paul handled three offices of the offices that are a gift of God in the church. He was a pastor, a preacher, he was an apostle, and he was a teacher. He was able to do three of these things, and he's not to be ashamed of these things. And he says, Timothy, don't do this out of cowardice. Do this with power. Do it with love. Do it with discipline. And do this in a way that you are not ashamed of your testimony. Now, folks, this is a letter written to a minister. This is not written to everyday folks as much as it is to a minister. He's saying, look, stick with it. Refresh every day why you're doing what you're doing. Paul, in the midst of Paul waiting for his execution day that's going to come, he's still saying, Timothy, do it for the reason you started doing it in the first place. Don't change your purpose. Don't go someplace else. Don't be fanatical about it. Don't be reckless about it. Always keep it tempered. even though you're in prison, Paul is saying, I'm still blessed. I'm in prison. I'm still blessed. It's all this purpose. I have and see the purpose of eternal life in the future, which has been revealed to me because Jesus Christ has come and appointed me as a preacher and a teacher and an apostle for the purpose of passing on what's going to happen to us in the long run. You realize that unless the rapture happens, this doesn't end well for any of us on earth. But it really does end well. It really does. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it really does end well. And one of these days, when you get married, you got to realize that one of these days, when you say, I do, one of these days, one of you is going to be saying goodbye to the other one. Because one's going to be going and one's going to be left. You never know who it is going to be. Paul is saying, look, in all of this, there is a greatness and a blessing that comes from being a powerful minister who is powerfully loving and powerfully disciplined in handling and helping people get through these times in life, because past this life, just over on the other side, is the face-to-face visit with Jesus Christ that will last for all eternity. And it's a wonderful thing. And Paul's fixing to face it himself. Verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We know it in the King James Version, don't we? Because it's over in the song we sing. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against this day. Here, it's something that Paul has entrusted to God to keep. The word entrust, to guard what has been entrusted. He knows that God is going to entrust what you have given to him. And what have you given to him? Your soul. That you belong to him. You are his. And he will guard it. And he will keep it. And Paul says, I know that he will keep it. And that he will guard it. Look on, he says, retain the standards of the standard of the sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he switches it around. Look here. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In other words, he's saying, look here. I have entrusted my soul to God and I know he's going to guard it. And he says, Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. It's a two-way street. A two-way street. God entrusts, keeps yours and guards your soul. And trust and keep what he's given you. What? These principles, these standards, these things we live by every single day of God's faith and God's word. That's what he's entrusted to us. He says, Timothy, retain them. Keep them as the standards. Verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phrygilius and Hermogenes. Now, folks, this is not good. It is not good to be a person who has your name written eternally in God's holy book because you did something wrong. Now just think about that. That's not good. Now we don't know why, what Phrygilius and Hermogenes did. We don't know. It could have been that there was an appeal. Paul had an appeal to go to Rome and these folks deserted him and didn't support him when he wanted to go to Rome. There was a deal that happened in Asia where the Christians were trying to do something and they didn't support Paul and that. There's another deal. We don't know which one of these situations is, but Timothy knows because Paul says, you are aware of the fact. You know what happened. There are a lot of y'all who in this life, you know things that happened. You know that things that happen in people's lives. And you know why things went wrong in their lives. You know. You say, what do you know? You say, you know. You know. I have a young guy, Wallace Shryrock. He had to go to Methodist, I think. He having heart problems. And I showed up to go see him, and he wasn't there. And the nurse sitting at the desk said, I can't find him. And she says to the nurse, she looks at the screen and she says to this other nurse, can you help this minister? Mr. Shyrock is not here. Can you help this minister? And she comes over and she said, there's some things I need to tell you. And I said, okay. And this other nurse walked up and she says, who are you looking for? I said, I'm looking for William Wallace Shyrock. She said, oh, he's not here. He's gone. And I said, oh, is he gone where? And she goes, where's where? And I said, you know where. Is he gone where? You know where. She goes, oh, no, he's not gone there. He's gone home. I went, okay, that's good. You know, things you know. Just things you know. You know where? Where? You know where? What? You know what you did? What did I do? You know what? You know how it is? Timothy is saying, you know and you're aware of what happened with Phrygilius and Hermogenes. You know what they did. You know how they did not support me. They did not have support with the Christian faith. Folks, when you and I get to heaven, these are two guys we're probably not going to get to meet. Probably not going to be there. But Paul is so good. Verse 16 says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, not afraid, in other words, of my chains, that he would be in prison too. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus. Timothy's in Ephesus. You remember what Onesiphorus did while he was there at Ephesus to help. And then when he's been here with Rome, and you see what he's helped there. Man, he's good. And the Lord bless him. Now, this is the place you want your name written, folks. You want your name written in the eternal Word of God because of what you did for someone for the cause of Christ. He says, I want the Lord to bless him wherever he is. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's the word entrust again. He's saying, look, you've heard these principles. One of the purposes Paul is saying that I had in this life was to lay these principles down. Now you have heard them in the midst of many, many witnesses. And what I need for you to do, Timothy, is I need for you to entrust these into other people who are faithful men who will teach them, and entrust them to more faithful men who will teach them, to entrust them to more faithful men who will teach them. And on down the line it goes. Entrust it to faithful men. The things that have been said, the standards that have been set, the principles that have been set, they're to be trusted. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul is talking about a minister, being a minister who is like a soldier. He compared it to a soldier. We don't entangle ourselves in everyday life. Folks, the wrong thing for me to do many, 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 many years ago was go down into this little town south of us and buy an auto parts house. It was just the wrong thing to do. Now, I should have known it because I had to kick doors down to get it to happen. It just did not happen. It was the wrong thing to do. It was the wrong time. Oh, yeah, I learned some lessons from it. I sure did. I learned a bunch of lessons, but it was the wrong thing to do. It was not God's will. I was out of God's will. And even though I was out of God's will, God used it to learn some things and to help some people down the road. But I shouldn't have done it, and I knew I shouldn't have done it. I should have been a good soldier for the Lord because I was called to be a minister. Now, folks, that little jaunt that happened with me of buying that auto parts house did nothing but cost me money. Not anything but cost me money. Now, I've been very good about this over the years in that as a minister, for the last 34 years, I put one dime on top of another dime on top of another dime and try to always save, always save, always save. And yes, I'll invest those in some things, but I invest very little things in things that waste money or devaluate. Almost everything I invest in is something that will grow in value. And so the Lord over these years has helped me to be a person that has a pretty substantial savings built up in different places. And that's the way it's to be for a minister. It's not for a minister to go out and go searching after money or trying to have a business on the side or trying to sell this or trying to sell that or whatever to build his war chest. That's not what a minister's for. In fact, you and I both know that whenever great wealth does come to someone in a heartbeat, it often leaves in a heartbeat too. That's just the way it happens. And for a minister, we are to be managers of our money, and so are you and what God's blessing. We are to be managers of it a little at a time, from here to there to there to there to there. And you build it up over a lifetime to prepare for your elderly age. You don't build it up in a heartbeat. You don't build it up all of a sudden. You build it up slowly. And as ministers, we are not to entangle ourselves. We're in the battle for the Lord, and we are not to be in the battle of out here trying to raise money some other way, doing something else on some other project that has nothing to do with God. And especially in modes of which people, where you could be in things where people think you're taking advantage of them financially in some shady deal or something like that. We just can't do that. We are to be soldiers that are in the battle for the Lord. He also, then he goes on, he says, compares it to an athlete. He says, talking about Timothy as a minister, he says, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. You don't win unless you might win, but you might get the prize taken away from you when they found out that you cheated or something like that. You know, you can't win at this because God's the one who's looking down. You can't win when it's God, folks. You just can't. When he's the judge, you can't win unless you compete by the rules. So he says, a minister, you're going to act like a soldier. Stay in the battle. Stay in the battle and only in the battle. You're in the battle for the Lord and right. You're doing the minister thing. That's what God set you aside for. That's what the hands have been laid on you for. Timothy, don't forget that. Keep that afresh in your mind. But also in that case, remember, you're not going to win unless you play by the rules. These standards that have been set that you've heard from me over and over in front of all the witnesses, they are there for a purpose. Abide by the rules of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, he compares the ministry to farmers. Look at here. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crop. There was a time when I was in church in Baytown. In fact, it's the church that brought me to the Houston area back in, I never will forget, April 22nd, 1979. That was the day that I arrived in Baytown. And that Sunday, I did the music in that church, and I went down and sat down on the front row to look up, and I looked up at the pastor, looked up at the choir, looked up at the building, looked around, looked at the people, and thought, oh, my soul, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. Ministers who were trying to get me out of a bad situation in Dallas were all recommended me, and I had not prayed about it. I'd just taken the recommendation, and I got down there. I thought, oh, man, I'm going to be there 5 years, and I was there 5 years. And it was the hardest 5 years of my entire life in the ministry, and I was there. And there were times when there wasn't enough money to pay the bills, and we would go for 30 days, 60 days, sometimes 90 days without a salary check because we were trying to get the bills paid, the other bills. So salaries came last, folks. Salaries of a minister who are working and hardworking in the ministry, those salaries come first. And you manage the rest of it. You manage it. In fact, folks, if you come to my office for any type of financial counseling or whatever, we're going to pay family bills first. We're going to make sure that the food's on the table first. Credit card bills are going to be paid last. And we're going to send them something. We're going to send them something every month. We will. It may be not what they asked for. We're going to send everybody something. We're going to pay on time something every month. But we may not send what they're asking for. But we are going to be faithful. And in fact, way before the bill is due, we're going to send them something every month. But we're going to make sure that food is on the table and the lights are paid. The lights are on. In this case, the ministers are to receive their salaries to take care of their families first. If you cannot pay your light bills and other things after you pay the salaries, you need to do some. And because you're buying other stuff and spending money on other organizational items and things like that, because they happen to be in the budget. If you don't have the money, they're not in the budget, folks. You don't have the money, you pay your salaries. You have to make adjustments. The hardworking servant of the Lord is the one who's the soldier, who's in the battle for the Lord and right, doing what he needs to be doing. He's playing by the rules, and he gets paid first before anything else gets paid. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Verse 7, consider what I've said, for the Lord will give you an understanding in everything. That's kind of an interesting thing. Consider what I've said. Evidently, they got some problems in some churches. The guys are not being paid. I don't even know how they paid them back in those days. They might have paid them in chickens or cow or milk or eggs or whatever. They're paying them somehow. Remember all this, he says, and you'll get understanding of this. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Just because of his faith in the Lord Jesus, he's suffering as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Who are the chosen people? The Jews. His people were chosen. Paul was a Jew. In fact, over in the book of Romans, Paul says, if I could die and go to doom and torment so that all the rest of the Jews would be saved, he would. But it ain't going to happen. Because the Jews have turned their faith, turned against the Lord, that they may be obtained salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. He longs for his Jewish brethren to find faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to see it in his day. It is a trustworthy statement. Here's the fourth trustworthy statement. Catch it. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The saddest point that I ever think about is most of the world does not recognize the Jews as being God's chosen people. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand what it is about Jerusalem that everybody wants. You realize every nation out there wants Jerusalem? Have any of y'all been to Jerusalem? Why would anybody want that rock? Why? That's right. That's the reason why. They want what God has chosen, and they want it, and they want it, and God, they don't recognize that the Jews are God's chosen people, yet they don't want the Jews to happen. Now, let me tell you what's the sad thing about the Jews. People don't want the Jews to have Jerusalem and all that area and God's chosen land for them. And the Jews don't want Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. They don't want him to be their Savior. They don't accept him as Messiah. Which is the greater wrong? The Jewish. Not accepting the Messiah is the greater. Look at it again. For if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Jews, the brethren, the chosen, relatives of Paul, deny Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and he wishes they could come to salvation. Even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he still has a burden for the Jew, and they will not listen. Even until this day. So we'll pick up on 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 next week. As we finish the book next week and see how God is talking to us about guarding what has been entrusted. Not only what we entrust to Him, but what He entrusts to us, especially as ministers, because this is a book that's written to a minister by the name of Timothy, and how he is to pass on what ministers are supposed to be doing. Lord Jesus, we, especially me today, I am very mindful that every day as I pray for people of the past, I am reminded of things of which I wish sometimes I am regretful that things could have been done differently. But out of that, out of even things that were not done for the good, you've brought good out of them. And people have been helped because of those things. Lord, I'm mindful of every day of the calling that you've called me and the purpose for which hands were laid on me. And may that be my goal. May that be my purpose in life, is to fulfill every day what my purpose has been of being set aside for your gospel ministry. Lord, not to do anything else, not to chase after money in any other way, not to chase after anything, but to be a good soldier, to be a good athlete, and to be a good farmer, a hard-working farmer in all that we do in this ministry. Lord, we love you so much. In your Son's name, amen. See y'all next week.